Last week, we tried to cover the first 12 chapters of Isaiah. We looked at the very first chapter, talked about Hebrew poetry, parallelism between the different lines, especially when God's speaking. We talked about how some of the prophetic words are quite confrontational, where God's confronting the people about how they are not following what he intended them to do. But it's confrontation for a purpose. It's like, don't get off track, because where I'm taking you is amazing. So we saw that in chapter 1 was this confrontation, but chapter 2 was, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be the highest of all the mountains. The nations will stream into it. It's an astounding vision, and that's why it's important for God's people to be following him. And then we saw Isaiah's call in chapter 6. We saw a king who didn't recognize God's authority and the Emmanuel child that was promised to him in his setting to represent the presence of God. And then after the kingdom all fell apart, of course, then we had the one who really was bringing the presence of God to earth, the person of Jesus, fulfilling all of that. We saw the son of David who was to come after the kingship had been chopped down. The whole Davidic family was nothing but a stump. A branch would shoot, and the Spirit of the Lord would come and rest on this anointed ruler who would restore peace to the earth, and the lion and the lamb would lie down together, that the children, every child would be safe, and it would be the world as it was intended to be, which is where we're headed in Christ. That is what Jesus ultimately is going to do, and God knows how to get the world under control. So Isaiah's painting all those magnificent visions. That's a quick summary of what we saw last week. Is that okay? Or were there things there that you wanted to revisit before we go into tonight's chapters?
Yeah, I think that was great.
Okay. Tonight, we're going to be looking at chapters 13 through 24. All of these chapters are quite confrontational. There is a confrontation against the nations around Israel, not just Israel and Judah, but all the other nations to the north, to the south, to the east. There's no west because it's the Mediterranean Sea. To the southwest in Africa, there's these confrontations against all these nations. And if you've never read this before, you're reading chapter after chapter, about a dozen chapters of pretty heavy stuff where God's saying things about the nations. And you can come out of that going, oh, I feel weighed down by what I've been reading. And it's only afterwards when you think back, you begin to realize what was the point of all those difficult chapters that we're going to be looking at tonight. The point is, God rules not only over Israel and Judah, but over all the nations of the earth. All these nations that God's speaking to, their fate is in God's hands. And that's the main point of these chapters tonight. So if you go home with that one thought, the Lord of hosts is sovereign over all the nations of the earth, then you've understood these chapters that we're doing tonight. Can we pray? Father, again, we thank you that you've given us your word to study. And as we open these pages tonight, I pray that your Holy Spirit will inspire within us an awareness of your authority, a sense of awe and wonder at who you are, and recognize that your authority extends far beyond those who currently call themselves your people, just as it extended beyond Israel and Judah in Old Testament times. Your authority extends far beyond those who currently attend church or live in a Christian nation or however we might imagine it's defined, because all the peoples of the earth are yours. Everyone belongs to you. Everyone answers to you. Everyone is under your authority. So I pray that you will expand our vision beyond what we currently see and understand of who are your people, so we see the whole earth belongs under your authority, O Lord of hosts. Amen. Before we dive into the text, I want to talk about that phrase, Lord of Hosts. You will find that phrase 70 times in Isaiah. There's only 66 chapters, so it comes up at least once a chapter on average. In Hebrew, it is Yahweh Sabaot. Yahweh is God's personal name, usually translated the Lord in block letters. Sabaot means hosts. Multitudes of people. Now, very often in Old Testament times, the armies of Israel were described as the hosts of Israel, especially in the book of Numbers. And sometimes other nations' armies are also described as hosts. And so there are some translations that interpret this phrase as the Lord of Heaven's armies. Bible View uses the New Living Translation, and so when you come to Lord of Hosts in Bible View, it will be Lord of Heaven's armies. And that's the reason, because it did apply to armies. But that kind of misses the point, I think, of what this phrase is all about. Hosts doesn't mean armies, it means multitudes. And if your enemy sidles up and says, how many have you got in your army? Because rulers are always interested in comparing who's got the power, right? You won't tell them how many there are. You'll say, oh, there's hosts, right? There's multitudes, there's more than you can cope with. So a host was commonly described as a piece of propaganda, I suppose, to say our army is a big one, it's enormous, you can't cope with it, you can't fight us. But that's not the meaning of the word. It means crowds, it means multitudes. And once you understand that, you realize that it's bigger. It's not just talking about heaven's armies. It's actually saying that Yahweh is the Lord of all the hosts in the heavenly realm and in the earthly realm. So the point is not that God's got a heavenly army to beat the Assyrians. The point is that the Assyrians, who were the biggest army, the biggest empire in the early chapters of Isaiah, belongs under the Lord's authority. All the hosts of all the nations, all the multitudes of all the peoples of the earth belong under God's authority. And so do the angels and all the heavenly beings, the seraphim and the cherubim and, you know, whatever else is in the heavenly realm that we haven't got a clue about. All the hosts in heaven and all the hosts on the earth belong under the authority of Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of Hosts. The NIV simply translated Lord Almighty, which is a bit wishy-washy. It doesn't get scope of God's rule. So I like the old King James and the English Standard Version and those translations that actually say what it literally means, the Lord of Hosts, the one who rules over everyone in heaven and everyone on earth. And that phrase is important for the chapters we're looking at tonight, where all these nations of the world are under the rule of Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of Hosts. You happy with that?
Yes.
Beautiful. So we're not going to read all of these texts, but the nations that are named in this section as under the power of the Lord of Hosts includes Babylon and Philistia in chapters 13 and 14, the Philistines. In chapter 15 and 16, it's Moab. In chapter 17, it's Damascus, which is Syria today, Aram in their days. Cush, which would be Ethiopia today, and Egypt, this is in Africa. So 18, 19, and 20 are the African nations to the southwest. 21 comes back to Babylon and then touches on Edom and Arabia to the east. Then 22, what about Jerusalem? Hey, Judah is supposed to be under God's authority too. How are they doing in comparison with all the other nations? And then Tyre to the north in 23. And then in 24, it's the whole earth that is under divine authority. So if you read the chapters that we ask you to read for tonight, you would have seen Egypt under God's authority and the whole earth under God's authority. And if it's not responding and recognizing the Lord of Hosts, then it implodes. And that's the picture we saw in chapter 24. So we put in your notes a little map so that you're able to refer to where all these nations are. Assyria is way up in the north. And you will see Moab, you will see Damascus to the north, you'll see Tyre on the Phoenician coast, you'll see Gaza and that whole Gaza Strip, which was where the Philistines were. And then down in Africa, you've got Egypt, and off the map there, you have Cush. So all the nations in the region, all the nations they knew, are under the control of the Lord of Hosts. So this entire section is all about who rules the nations, not just the people of God. All right, let's have some fun.
Yes.
Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15, and I've expressed it in the notes from the King James Version because this is the way I learned it when I was growing up, and perhaps you've heard some of this as well. So this is the ancient King James language. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Who is Lucifer?
The king.
king of Babylon.
Huh?
Satan.
No.
Is it Satan or is it the king of Babylon?
The king of Babylon.
Oh, here we go. We have a difference of opinion about this. How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now, I grew up reading the King James and thinking, well, Lucifer is Satan, because that's what I was always taught. The word Lucifer doesn't actually appear anywhere else in the Bible. It's not a proper name. Lucifer comes from two Latin words that mean light bearer. So, O light bearer, son of the morning. Different translations today mostly translate that as something like the planet Venus, because it's the first star, the bright star of the morning, or sometimes it's just translated morning star. So unfortunately, the King James has misled us by making us think that this was Satan. It's awkward because a lot of the understanding that we've had about like a history of Satan, there's not very much in the Bible at all that tells us where Satan came from or where evil came. So this text combined with another one from Ezekiel 28 are usually given in theological books about where Satan came from in the first place. And he was like in the heavenly places, and he, in his pride, he said, I will be like the Most High. And so he was brought down to hell. That's where Satan came from, except that's not what the text is saying. If we go back to verse 4, we will see who this is about. 14:4, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has come to an end, his fury has ended, the Lord has broken. And this goes down until we get to verse 14. And the king of Babylon says, I will make my throne in the heavens. This is about the king of Babylon. That leaves us scratching our heads and thinking, well, hang on, how did Nebuchadnezzar think that he was going to climb up into the heavens and take over the throne of God? I mean, to us, that's like very strange idea. There's an account in Genesis chapter 11 about a city called Babel, where they wanted to build a tower that would reach up into the heavens to take the power of the gods and bring it down into human hands. The word Babel is actually the Hebrew word for Babylon, where verse 4 says, take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. The Hebrew word is literally Babel. This is the same thing. So in Isaiah's message, he's critiquing Nebuchadnezzar for imagining that he could climb up into the heavens and take the authority of God by conquering Jerusalem, taking the people who actually belonged to God and claiming that they were his own, raising his throne above God's throne as the one who rules Jerusalem and the people who are dedicated to God. This literally is about the king of Babylon. Now, how did Satan fall in the first place? I actually have no idea, but maybe he did have something similar to Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know. I don't think the text tells us that. We just don't have an answer to that because the Bible doesn't tell us those things.
Can I ask a question there? Because the Bible also doesn't say it is King Nebuchadnezzar. We're assuming that it is.
Yes.
But there's quite a lot of theology around that that suggests it's not.
Oh, okay.
So who is it?
Well, in the first place, the king who decided that he was going to rule on God's mountain where God was enthroned and had his ark, his throne, and he would destroy God's temple and he would supplant it with his own, that guy was King Nebuchadnezzar. But, of course, Babylon ultimately became a symbol for all the powers on the face of the earth who want to take over, grasp the power of God into human hands, not submit to the Lord's authority. Yes. And so by the end of Revelation, Babylon is a symbol for the anti-God powers that operate in the world. Nebuchadnezzar is, I think, the initial example of that,
yeah.
And therefore what Isaiah is talking about in this chapter.
How do you then see this, if you say it's Nebuchadnezzar in context of Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar says, well, God is the only true God?
Yeah. You're referring to a passage in Daniel chapter 4, where Daniel has been taken as one of the exiles into Babylon, and he's working for Nebuchadnezzar. Now, some of the Jewish people would have had trouble getting their head around that idea in the first place. He tells him, you only have power because God has given you power, otherwise you wouldn't have it at all. And Nebuchadnezzar, in one moment of the story, says, your God is the true God. All authority belongs to him. And actually, that's the point of every one of the stories in the first half of Daniel, chapters 1 to 6, full of stories. And every one of the leaders says, your God is the God who rules the earth. That's what Daniel and his friends are seeking to say. There's one exception to that. He's a guy who doesn't say that. He takes the cups and the things from God's temple, and he acts as if he is God, and the writing appears on the wall because he hasn't done what Nebuchadnezzar did. And that night, he loses his kingdom because God's the one who's in charge with authority over all the peoples of the earth. The trouble is, even though Nebuchadnezzar could see that in chapter 4, he went off the rails. He didn't live that. He didn't submit to that. And so by the middle of the book of Daniel, none of the leaders who've recognized this because of Daniel's testimony are actually living it. And Daniel realizes, even though they say it, they're not going to live it. And they cannot. Their power is such a drug. They cannot let go. And the book changes in chapter 7. And Daniel begins to see that these people are just beasts tearing each other apart for power and never submitting to God's authority. So God is going to have to do something heaven-formed in order for that to change. He'll have to give the kingship to the Son of Man, taking it from the beast. So it has to be an act of God to get that to happen. So ultimately, Daniel is saying the same thing that Isaiah is saying. Yahweh is the one who's in charge of everything. If the kings were doing the right thing, they would acknowledge that. Sometimes they'll say that, but they won't let go of their power. And God will have to take the kingship from them and give it to someone who's like a son of man. I think that's how the book of Daniel works. Cool. So are we okay with this? The point is that God is in charge of all the peoples of the earth. Babylon should be recognizing God's divine authority. But in fact, he doesn't recognize that God has given this land to these people, that they belong under Yahweh's rule. He comes and takes them under his own power, elevating his throne above God's throne. That's how it works.
Just a quick question. This is for a Jewish audience.
So yes.
Would this message ever have been proclaimed to those nations?
No.
So it's more like a message of encouragement for the Jewish people?
For the Jewish people, yes. Although these messages are about all these different nations, they are delivered to the Jewish people. And that's true for all the Old Testament prophets except one. There's only one who was actually sent to the nations. Do you know who it was?
Jonah.
It's the only one who actually goes out there. So these people are speaking to Jerusalem. And it's the encouragement that despite the pride of Shalmaneser from Assyria, Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, Alexander the Great, whoever their enemy is in that particular time, despite their pride, God will rescue and restore his people. Because God is the Lord of hosts, in charge of all the nations, not just Israel. So the prophecy against Babylon is that ultimately Babylon will fall. God will use Babylon to bring his people down because of their unfaithfulness to the covenant, their unwillingness to serve the Lord. God says, you don't want to serve me? You don't have to. You can serve Nebuchadnezzar instead. So he gives them what they wanted. But afterwards, when they cry out to God, they will be restored. So God calls an army for war, the Babylonians, to come from faraway lands. They are weapons in God's hands to destroy Israel and Judah. And after they've done as God instructed them to do, then God will deal with them as well. I will stir up against them, the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, who do not care for silver, have no delight in gold. Their bows will strike down the young men. They'll have no mercy. Babylon, the jewel of the kingdoms, will fall. So after God uses them, God will bring them down because God is in charge of all the nations. That's how the story works. Any questions about Babylon before we move on to Egypt?
Was Nebuchadnezzar the guy that put the three in the fire?
That happened after they were taken into Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, described in the early chapters of Daniel, were thrown into the fiery furnace. Was one of the...
Darius.
So we've got another king who throws the guys in, and then there's a fourth one in the fire, and they're delivered from the fire. And he also says the God of these guys is the God. So that's the point of every one of the stories in the first part of Daniel.
Thank you.
Let's go down to discussion about Egypt then. We're skipping to chapter 19. After addressing Philistines to the south, Moabites to the east, the Armenians in Syria to the north, and the Cushites and the Egyptians in the south, in every case, the question is, who is running the world? The nations are not doing right because they fail to recognize that God had given this land to Israel and Judah. So they're not serving the Lord of hosts and recognizing his authority. Instead, they're replacing him with idols and replacing his decrees with their own ethics. So for Jewish people, they were the two sins of the Gentiles: idols and disobedience to the Torah, the laws that God had given. So 19:1, a prophecy against Egypt. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt with fear. Have you ever heard a story that sounds anything like this? When God appeared in a cloud to a group of people who were trying to escape from Egypt. Remember this? Pillar of cloud by day, fire by night, presence of the Lord leading his people out after 10 plagues that had terrified them to the place where even the Pharaoh was humiliated in front of the whole nation, demonstrated that he could not protect his people because he's not a god. He's just human like everybody else. And the Lord God is the one who reigns. God showed his glory to them. And just like the Lord said, you will know my name before this is over. So Exodus echoes are all through this passage. The powers that the Egyptians trusted are actually not in control of their lives. Pharaoh, the Nile God, the sun God, the plagues demonstrated all of that. So in verse 2, I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian. Isn't that interesting? This is one of the things that happens in almost every political system on the face of the earth, and always has. People who are fighting for power end up fighting and destroying each other. Just ubiquitous. Brother will fight brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The Egyptians will lose heart, and I will bring their plans to nothing. They will consult the idols and the spirits of the dead and the mediums and the spiritualists. I will hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord. Because they will not submit to the Lord, and they're chasing after all these other powers, and the whole point of magic and sorcery is an attempt to gain power over the world and over other people. And because they're seeking that kind of power, I'll give them what they want. I will give them a cruel master who just uses power to crush people. A fierce king will rule over them. Not 100% clear who this fierce king was. The Assyrians did come and conquer Egypt, and they were terrifying. Talk about fierce kings. They had a reputation for violence that they encouraged, like the violence of their armies was part of the propaganda that you'd be better to give in right now. And they would back that up with violence. So this is quite possibly an Assyrian king. But also after Assyria invaded Egypt, the Cushites from the south came and invaded. So then they were under Cushite power. I don't know whether this is an Assyrian king or a Cushite. I don't know who the king is. All I know is Egypt certainly suffered at the hands of the violent leaders of this world, the leaders who use violence to gain power. Now, please hear this for the politics of our time. Leaders of the world for millennia have become king through violence. Whether you're talking about the Roman Empire, the Kushite Empire, the Assyrian Empire, Alexander the Great conquering all the nations between Greece and... That's how rulers became kings, through violence rather than through divine appointment. And that's what's wrong with the world. People are seeking power over each other. Power belongs in God's hands. Humans cannot handle it. Starting with the garden, they tried to ignore God's commands and take the power to make their own decisions about right and wrong into their own hands. And it caused utter devastation, starting with a murder in the very first family, right? So evil is at the heart of what's wrong as people try to control each other. That control is at the heart of sin. That's what's wrong with the world. And that's what God has to repair in Christ. And that's what Jesus suffered. The rulers of this world, who use violence to keep their power, had to assassinate him, had to murder him, had to crucify him in order to keep their own power. So the cross was God facing the evil of the world, not with a great army. How God did that, dying at the hands of his enemies, shows that God uses his power radically different from the rulers of this world. God is the life giver. So when the rulers of this world crucified his son, he gave life to Jesus, raising him up and giving him all authority in heaven and on earth, right? That's God dealing with what's wrong in the world. Someone asked me last week, is the word salvation in Isaiah, is that talking about our own personal salvation? And yes, it is, but it's far more than that. It's the rescue of the whole planet back under divine kingship again, under the Lord of hosts who's in charge of everyone. So fierce kings and cruel masters, that's the order of the day as far as the rulers of this world is concerned. And that's why Jesus is the only ruler worthy to reign, because he didn't become king through violence. He became king by suffering the violence, taking it away in his own body, and being raised up by the one who appoints the leader for the whole earth. Okay, verses 11 and 12. The officials of Zoan in Egypt are nothing but fools. The wise counselors of Pharaoh give senseless advice. Do you remember when Moses went to see Pharaoh and Pharaoh called the Egyptians and they tried to make the same signs that Moses was able to do? And in the end, it didn't work out for them very well at all. Senseless advice, because they're just listening to human powers and deceiving spiritual powers. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am one of the wise men, a disciple of the ancient kings? Where are wise men now? Let them show you and make known what the Lord has planned for Egypt. It's the Lord of hosts who rules all people. The fate of the nations is in his hands. He has that authority. And eventually, they have to stop fighting the God of Judah and recognize his authority. 19:16. In that day, the Egyptians will become weaklings. Instead of promoting the power of their armies and their violence, I think Pharaoh's army finished up at the bottom of the Red Sea, didn't it? Because God has a way to deal with them. They made the decision to try to follow God's people when God made a way through the sea, and it didn't work out for them. And so Pharaoh's army was drowned and his power was gone and he'd become a weakling. God knows how to deal with the violent rulers of this earth and bring them to nothing. They were shattered with fear, uplifted hand against the Lord Almighty raises against them, and the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egypt. Now, on a global scale, that sounds crazy. You know how small Judah is compared with like Egypt? It's not about size, not about might. It's about the authority of the Lord God, who's present in Judah, and the people of Egypt who would discover that he's in charge. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned is terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against that. In that day, the cities of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. Oh my. When God humiliates the rulers who have power through violence, brings them down, establishes his anointed as the Lord over all the nations of the earth, they will give their allegiance to the one who rules all the nations, the Messiah who has all authority in heaven and on earth. So in the middle of all this message that it's God who reigns, there's a hint that one day the earth will recognize it, even the enemies. Now, Egypt was an ancient enemy, right back at the beginning when Israel was born. What about a more current enemy, like Assyria? That was the big baddie in this time. What about the Assyrians? Will God deal with them too? In that day, there'll be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt and a monument to God at its border. I'd like you to know that there was actually an altar to the Lord, a temple to the Lord that was built in Egypt. It was torn down before the time of Jesus, but for a brief time, it did exist. It'll be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. And when they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender, and he will... Oh my! Egypt is not only the oppressors from the time of Moses, they are the oppressed. As the nations vie for power, Egypt falls to Assyria and then to Cush. And God will send them a savior to rescue from the violent rulers who rule the earth, and he will rescue them. And so the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And in that day, they will acknowledge them. What an astounding promise. So in the middle of all of this judgment against the nations, it is not God's intention to destroy the nations. It is God's intentions to bring the nations under his kingship. In that day, there'll be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Here we go. Assyria has just entered the picture. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, and the Egyptians will go to Assyria, and the Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship together. Can you picture the map? What's halfway between Assyria and Egypt? What do they have to go through to get there? Here's Assyria, here's Egypt. On the way, they've got to go through Jerusalem. So God is planning to bring the Egyptians and the Assyrians together with his people and bring them under divine leadership. Did you know the Bible said this in the Old Testament? The Assyrians will go to Egypt, the Assyrians, they'll worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third nation in this group, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing to the earth, and the Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." The whole point of God choosing Israel as his people in Old Testament times, the reason he called Abraham in the beginning was to be a blessing to the nations. And Isaiah's been calling Israel to live like that, to show the nations what it's like to be under God's kingship. They haven't done a very good job, but the Lord of hosts is going to do it anyway. Even if they don't succeed, even if they're not listening to God, God is going to bring the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the people, the nations that have been their enemies, and he will bring them under divine kingship along with his own people. Utterly astounding. When did that happen? It didn't happen in Old Testament times, even though there was a temple to the Lord for the Jewish population who were living there, because that it was too unsafe to live in their own land. It didn't happen in Old Testament times, but it did happen when Judah produced a son of David to whom the kingdom was given, the Messiah, the anointed ruler, the promised one from Old Testament times. Jesus, who came restoring the kingdom of God. And even as a baby, he went down to Egypt, right? And came back, and his kingship fills the earth when he was raised from the dead, given all authority in heaven and on earth. He became the ruler of all nations. And he told his followers, go out and announce this to the nations. Take this good news to the nations that they are to give their allegiance to King Jesus, to the anointed ruler that God sent to his people. And the nations will come under divine kingship. So today, the nations of the earth contain people who are followers of Jesus, even though the majority of Jews are not following Jesus. God has done exactly what he promised in this text, bringing the nations of the earth, recognize divine authority, bringing them under divine authority in Christ. Astounding. I'd like to let you in a secret. A couple hundred years before the time of Jesus, they translated these Hebrew texts into Greek. When they came to the phrase Lord of hosts, they wanted a word that said he's the one who rules over everyone and everything. And they chose the Greek word pantokrator. Pan means all. Kratos is a ruler, like an autocrat. So pantokrator literally means the all ruler, the one who is sovereign over everyone and everything. And that word turns up in the New Testament. One is in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, where Paul is quoting from a text that uses Lord of hosts, 2 Samuel 7, 8. So the Lord of hosts is the one who reigns over all the peoples of the earth. The pantokrator is the New Testament word for that. And in the book of Revelation, pantokrator crops up again and again to describe the authority of the Lord of hosts who rules over all the nations of the earth. The Satan who claims to have power and dominates the rulers so they all fight and harm each other, claims to be the one who's ruling, but actually Satan doesn't rule. The pantokrator does. The Lord of hosts, God Almighty. And he has given his authority to the Lamb, who's nothing like these brutal beasts, Alexander the Great and all of his ilk, killing for power. Instead, he's the one who died at the hands of the rulers of this world and was raised up and given all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the Lord of hosts, the pantokrator, the Lord of all. The Lamb is the only ruler worthy of the name. One example, Revelation 15:3. They sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Pantokrator. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Book of Revelation does the Hebrew poetry parallelism thing. And the parallel between Kurios Theos Pantokrator, Lord God of hosts, is he is the King of the nations. That's Jesus. That's the Lamb. That is the one who's bringing all the nations of the earth back under divine kingship, including the most evil nations you can think of, the Egypts, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Russians, the Germans, whoever you think of as being evil rulers, Australians. All the evil rulers who use power the wrong way are ultimately being brought under the authority of the Lamb who gave his life to set the world right. Because that is how the promises of Isaiah 19 are fulfilled in Christ. Questions?
Why taking so long?
Why is it taking so long is a very, very good question. We think of God as having this kind of power. He could just click his fingers and make everybody behave. But God refuses to do that. He's got all the power in the world. He could force everybody into submission. But God refuses to do that. The way that God uses his power is to wait until people are willing to follow. The generation that came out of Egypt refused to go into the promised land. God didn't force them to. He said, you don't want to go in? I'll try with the next generation and see where they go. That's why it takes so long, because God doesn't use his power that way. He doesn't force his authority on us. He calls us to recognize his authority, to come under his leadership. And in the end, that will work. But that's the patience of God.
The lesson for me is the idea of the Assyrian and the Egyptian being the enemy of Judah and could come together to share that. It's kind of unthinkable that it could happen, but it obviously it did. The application for me, I ask myself, would be, therefore in my life, I shouldn't have any enemy. The idea of having an enemy and that you reach out to your enemy with the olive branch is an unthinkable thought, isn't it, in that same parallel example.
So therefore, this passage has actually taught me that no matter who or what and things that happens that is so bad in my life or anything that happened to my family or anything like that, as much as I hate it and consider that to be an act of evil and the enemy, and yet I need to still show the love of Jesus. That is a very unthinkable kind of a gesture.
That's a brilliant application of this text. And I want to suggest to you that you're not the first person to think that up. I think Jesus might have understood the Old Testament prophets in exactly the way that you're talking about when he taught the Sermon on the Mount about enemies and about how God responds to them. And we don't get to define them as enemies because God doesn't. So exactly right, but it's interesting that Jesus, living in the Jewish story, saw that as well. Beautiful.
I've got a lot of homework to do, and I don't mean to ask a stupid question, but if Satan wasn't the prince of this earth, how did he have the gall, so to speak, to approach Jesus when he was being tested in the desert? Why wasn't he corrected, slapped back into his place?
Very good question. When Alexander the Great swept across from Greece and conquered all the nations right across to Persia, people had no choice. They had to submit to him. He just used violence and he used force and he deceived people and he told them, I'm your ruler, and they had to submit or die, basically. That's how evil operates. Yeah. Satan operates in that kind of a way. He is what the Bible calls the deceiver, the one who deceives the nations into expecting that he will empower them and give them power. So the nations get their power from evil, because evil has that kind of a claim. The Satan claimed that he had all the kingdoms of the earth, and I'd give that to you, Jesus, if you team up with me. And Jesus refused that because he recognized that's actually a deception. That's not true. All authority is with the one who reigns over the entire earth, and that deception is false. So Jesus recognized it as a deception, but he still had to deal with the fact that the earth was under the power of evil. That's why he died at the hands of the rulers of this world. He confronted evil by giving his life and being raised up. So the resurrection is the moment in time when evil lost control of the world, and control of the world was put back into the hands of God in the resurrected Messiah.
So just on that theme, I've always understood that Satan is the ruler of this earth until he's bound.
Three times in the Gospel of John, the night before the cross, in those final chapters, Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to cast out the ruler of this world, the prince of this world. And that's what he did. Not by collecting an army and fighting and creating more bloodshed so that he would get power, but by giving his life, confronting the power of evil, giving his life, and being raised up. And when he was raised up, all authority in heaven and on earth was given to him. Not everyone recognizes Jesus' authority yet, because he doesn't force his power on people. So Jesus has the authority, but evil is still working and attempting to deceive.
Right.
One day all of that will be set right as well.
Right, so the scriptures that talk about him being bound, Satan being bound, what do they mean then in that context?
Oh my, the scriptures that talk about Satan being bound, probably different things in different texts,
yeah.
But certainly Satan's power is lies, deception, inappropriate use of force. All of that is in the way Satan uses its power. But the authority of Jesus is God decreed, solid, secure, and we acknowledge Jesus as the ruler, and we do not acknowledge Satan's authority. So Jesus has that authority already over those who acknowledge him. And we've just been reading in Isaiah the promise that one day they would give their allegiance to the Lord of hosts, the Pantocrator, the all-ruler, because God's the all-ruler. Satan doesn't have a bit of the earth. God is the all-ruler. The authority is his. One day everybody will recognize it, and then the earth will be at peace.
I think the key point there is that as believers and Christian, the victory has already been won.
Yes.
So as believers in Christ, we have no fear of
Satan.
Yeah, yeah. And the enemy, and because we're not subject to his influence or power and so on. So therefore, in Christ, we live a victorious life. That's a sentence. Living it is, for some.
And we live that victorious life in a world where there are still people who will want to hurt you and control you and abuse you. And like Jesus, we're going to have to wear that rather than fight back and repay evil with evil. Because that's how the world ultimately becomes what God designed it to be. We need to take a coffee break. Love the questions. We'll come back at about 8:10 and bring some more questions afterwards if you'd like.